I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we're going to be looking at just two verses this morning as we continue on in our study. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I saw a movie this past week called The Lost City of Z. It is the true story of Colonel Percival Fawcett, who in the early 1900s dedicated his life to find what he believed was a forgotten ancient city in the Amazon jungle on the border of Bolivia and Brazil. He really spent the core of his life looking for this city, eventually even taking his son on one of his trips in 1925, and neither one of them were ever heard of again. He dedicated his life, he gave his life to this pursuit. What are you willing to die for? People in church history have said that what is contained in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Romans is that which the church and individual believers in Christ should dedicate their lives to, be willing to die for. Jim Boyce, in his commentary on these two verses, said that these are the most important verses in Romans, perhaps even the most important in all of literature. He said that in these verses, we not only have the theme of the entire letter, but the essence of biblical Christianity. If there is ever a time to listen to God's word, let it be now. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you would take this, your word, and impress it on the hearts and the minds of all who are here today. May we grow in our understanding of the depth of your love for us in Christ. May we see the gospel of your grace indeed, and may we be moved to be people who would go out and have our lives be in step with the very truth of the gospel of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, or what's being referred to as the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so there are lots of things going around about the Reformers, about Calvin and about Luther. It seems like a lot of things going on about Luther and just who he was and his history, including the traveling display that was up at the Minneapolis Museum of Art earlier this year, late last year and earlier this year. And there are a lot of things that are not true that we sometimes think about with the Reformers. But one thing that we do know that is accurate, that is true, is Luther's own account of how this gospel that we have read in these two verses gripped his heart in such a way that he was changed forever, and that God used him then to change the world forever, such that we might be sitting here in this place today. Luther began in the early 1500s an academic life studying law. But even as a young man, he recorded that he often was troubled and agitated by this thought. At one point, some point in the future, he was going to have to stand before his Maker and give account for his life. In August of 1505, Luther left the university where he was studying law and entered a monastery in Germany. He was 21 years of age. He dedicated his life, he dedicated his entire being to the monastic life, fasting, praying, penance, service. Luther became known for his piety, for his following these steps in order to be made right with God. But Luther said he had no peace in his soul. That thought kept ringing in his ears that one day he would be called to stand before his Maker and give an account for his life. What Luther had been taught his entire life was that he could gain acceptance with God, he could gain satisfaction with God by living a righteous life, by expressing good works in his life. But this conflict continued in his soul because he knew that no matter how many good works, how good his good works might be, there was always a problem because there was a hatred for God in his heart. His spiritual mentor, Staupitz, began pointing Luther to the Scriptures, encouraging him to dig in to God's Word, to understand God's Word about the gospel of grace. And Luther began to do so, and he turned to the book of Romans, and he began to read and to study. He said during that time that his despair and doubts began to lift, but he would often fall back into despair and doubts and troubled thinking, realizing that he was going to be called to account for his life. In 1510, he was teaching at the University of Wittenberg, and he was sent to Rome on official business. He arrived in the city to whom Paul wrote this letter, and he said that when he got there, he was overwhelmed with the sin and the foolishness of the church in Rome. He even at that point said, "If there is a hell, Rome is built over it." While he was there, he visited the Church of St. John. The Church of St. John was known because it had a relic there. It was a set of stone steps that were in the bounds of the church. Those steps that were believed to actually be steps that were taken from Pilate's house in Jerusalem. Stairs that even Jesus Christ himself had walked when he was interviewed by Pilate. They were considered holy stairs. They were considered a shrine for Christian pilgrims. People would come to the Church of St. John and they would get on their hands and knees and climb up these stone steps, praying for God to accept them. The church even teaching that for those who could go through the entire process, they would spend less time in purgatory in the afterlife. Luther began climbing the steps on his hands and knees, praying, asking God to give him righteousness. But as he did, Romans 1:17 kept coming to his mind. And in an account about those moments, Luther said that he got up from the steps that he had been dragging himself over. He shuddered at the superstition and the foolishness of his actions, and he was overcome with amazement and belief that in Romans 1:17, salvation, acceptance with God, came from God as he gave a righteousness that was outside of Luther because of Jesus, and that all Luther had to do to get it was to believe by faith. The 19th century historian D'Aubigny says this powerful text had a mysterious influence on the life of Luther. It was a creative sentence, both for the Reformer and for the Reformation. When Luther rose from his knees on Pilate's staircase in agitation and amazement at those words which Paul had addressed 15 centuries before to the inhabitants of the same city, truth, till then a melancholy captive, fettered in the church, rose also to fall no more. Luther called the content of Romans 1:16 and 17 the chief articles from which all other Christian doctrines have flowed. The master and prince, the Lord, the ruler and judge over all kinds of doctrines. He said, if this article is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church cannot exist even for an hour. Why did Luther consider these verses so important? Why have people looked at verses 16 and 17 and been willing to give their life for it? What we'll see this morning is that it's because verses 16 and 17 tell us that the gospel is the power of God. We'll see that it is the gospel that is the power of God for everyone who believes. and that this powerful gospel is the righteousness of God given to sinners. Let's look at those three things. First of all, why is this passage so important? Well, it's because in these verses we read that it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. We see that at the beginning of verse 16. Paul says the gospel is the power. Notice it's not that it contains the power or it refers to the power or in some ways makes reference to a power, but he says the gospel is the power of God. That through the gospel, God changes people and things. God is at work through his gospel. It is powerful. It's as Paul wrote to another church in Corinth when he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He goes on and says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Do you see this contrast that he's putting out? That for those who are perishing, the cross, the gospel, God's word is foolishness. It is folly. But for those who are being saved, he says it is the power of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I wonder, do we have a sense that when we gather to hear the word of God preached, it is the power of God? How would that change us as we come together to worship the Lord if we really believe that through his word, through his gospel, God is powerfully at work in our lives? It's not just power. Notice it tells us it's the power for what? It is the power, he says, of God for salvation. The Bible talks about salvation in past terms, in present terms, and in future terms. The Bible will say that God's people have been saved, that they are being saved, and that they will be saved. Paul uses this word here in verse 16 to talk about all of it, all of our salvation, past, present, and future, that God has saved us, that we are being saved, and that he will save us, all comes through the gospel of the power of God. It reminds us of what Paul will say later in Romans chapter 8, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Paul is reminding us here in Romans that all of it, from predestination until the glorification in heaven, all of it is done by the gospel, the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to accomplish and sustain all of it. Our election before the foundation of the world, are being called into the family of God, the Holy Spirit causing us to have faith and regenerating our hearts, our justification before God, our adoption into God's family, our sanctification in this life, and then glorification in the life to come. All of it is because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And as we start to understand that, as that starts to seep into the crevices of our soul, it will help us to have hope rather than being ashamed. After all, that is what Paul says at the very beginning of verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel," he says. And as we understand that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, we will be people, rather than filled with fear and shame and guilt, we will have abundant hope. Hope for ourselves, because even sinners like us, as wretched as we might be, as sinful as we might be, God is at work through the power of his gospel, causing us to be righteous in his sight. It's not just hope for us, but it's also hope that we can have for our lost and wandering loved ones. If the gospel is the power of God, if the gospel is the power of God, then we can have hope to persevere in prayer and in telling our loved ones the gospel of grace. We should never give up praying and telling them the gospel. If we give up, what we are in essence saying is that God's power is not good enough. Because God's power is the gospel. And through the gospel, he reconciles people to himself. There is hope here for those parents of prodigal children. I was reminded this past week of the story of John and Noel Piper's son, Abraham. John Piper, a very well-known Baptist preacher up in the Twin Cities. And they experienced some of this with one of their sons, Abraham. Abraham said that when he was 19, I decided that I'd be honest and stop pretending that I was a Christian. At first, I pretended that my reasoning was high-minded and philosophical. But really, I just wanted to drink gallons of cheap sangria and sleep around. 4 years of this, and I was strung out, stupefied, and generally pretty low, especially when I was sober or alone. After some time, God got a hold of Abraham Piper and brought him back to his family, brought him out of the pig pen, so to speak, with the prodigal son parable, and brought him to his senses and returned him to the church. And sometime after that, Abraham wrote a little paper called 12 Ways to Love Your Wayward Child. I'm not going to go through all 12 things. There are a number of things that are just very practical things that he was encouraging parents of prodigal, of wayward, of wandering children to do. But I want to tell you what he said was the number one thing and the last thing, number 12. Number one, point them to Christ. Your rebellious child's real problem is not drugs or sex or cigarettes or pornography or laziness or crime or cussing or homosexuality or being in a punk rock band. The real problem is that they don't see Jesus clearly. The best thing you can do for them, and the only reason to do any of the following suggestions, is to show them Christ. It is not a simple or immediate process, but the sins in their life that distress you and destroy them will only begin to fade away when they see Jesus more like he actually is. Number 12, point them to Christ. This can't be overstressed, he said. It is the whole point. No strategy for reaching your son or daughter will have any lasting effect if the underlying goal isn't to help them to know Jesus. It's not so that they will be good kids again. It's not so that they'll get their hair cut and start taking showers. It's not so that they'll like classical music instead of deathcore. It's not so that you can stop being embarrassed at your weekly Bible study. It's not so that they'll vote conservative again in the next election. It's not even so that you can sleep at night knowing that they're not going to hell. The only ultimate reason to pray for them, welcome them, plead with them, email them, eat with them, or take an interest in their interests is so that their eyes will be open to Christ. And not only is he the only point, he is the only hope. When they see the wonder of Jesus, satisfaction will be redefined. He will replace the pathetic vanity of the money, or the praise of man, or the high that they are staking their eternities on right now. Only his grace can draw them from their perilous pursuits and bind them safely to himself. Oh, that is so true, not only for those who are struggling with loved ones, even children who have wandered from the faith, but it is true for every single one of us that we must constantly be pointing our eyes to Christ as not only the main point, but our only hope. It is the gospel that is the power of God for our salvation. Paul also helps them understand that the reason why these verses are so important is because the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, he says in the last part of verse 16. One commentator said that this little phrase, the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, is both boundless and boundaried. It's boundless because it shows us that the gospel is to go to everyone. The gospel is for all kinds of people, Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, as he says. People from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. People from different economic backgrounds and education backgrounds and vocational backgrounds, different political backgrounds, different family situations. No one should be kept from hearing the message of the gospel of God's grace and mercy. And what that means for us as a church here in Rochester, Minnesota, is that we will be more and more like the kingdom of God, as we have all kinds of people here at the church unified in faith and fellowship around the gospel of grace, we should marvel and be amazed every week as we gather together as a people and we fellowship and talk with one another. We should marvel and be amazed at all of the differences that God has brought together to be Trinity Presbyterian Church, and even more so, His worldwide church. This is a boundless gospel. It is for all kinds of people. But notice there is a boundary that He gives here. The gospel is the power of God to everyone, but is to everyone who believes, He says. There is a boundary. There is a necessity. There is a requirement, and that is that there is to be belief. There is to be trust. There is to be faith in the Lord. Faith is necessary. What is faith? Faith is knowledge. It is the fact that the gospel has content for us to understand, basic and simple and yet profound. Faith is not just knowledge, but it's also a commitment. A trust and willingness to follow Jesus, not just as a Savior, but as my Savior. It's not just knowledge and a commitment, but it's a response of the heart that there is a love, a genuine love, although never perfect or complete in this life, that there is a genuine love for the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, in his little book, All of Grace, said, "Faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It's not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. Faith is the mouth which feeds upon Christ." There is objective truth to be believed and to be trusted in. That is the requirement of salvation, that we would have faith in this gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to ask, well, what is that content? And Paul gives us that content in verse 17. Another reason why this passage is so important is because the powerful gospel that he is telling us about is the righteousness of God. Now, Paul unpacks that. The idea that he says in verse 17, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." He's going to unpack that the rest of the letter. So really, the rest of our time in Romans is going to be unpacking what he is saying here in these summary verses. Let me just give you a summary of what he is saying here about the content of the gospel, that the powerful gospel that he's describing is the righteousness of God. Notice, first of all, he's talking about something that is outside of us. You see how he says that? He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not a righteousness that comes from within us. This is the righteousness of God. After all, we don't want a righteousness that comes from within us. If we could have the very righteousness of the holy, sovereign, omnipotent creator of the universe, this is the righteousness of God, and it is revealed to us. It doesn't come from within. It is something outside of us. This was Luther's breakthrough moment when he understood this, that it wasn't something that he had to conjure up in himself. It was something that was outside of him, a gift that could be given to him. Notice he says not only that it is something that is outside of us, it is something that should be received by faith. In verse 17 he says, in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now what does that mean? There's actually quite a lot of ink that's been spilled on that little phrase, trying to figure out the little Greek phrase there and what exactly that means. I think we'll see it unpacked in the rest of the letter, but I think if you have the ESV translation, there's a little note down at the bottom for one other way that that could be translated. And I actually think that that's a very good translation. From beginning to end in faith. What he's saying here is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from beginning to end. It's faith. From first to last, it is by faith. He is helping them to understand that there is a righteousness of God outside of them that is given to his people simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life of love and obedience and then went to the cross and died. His life was a life of perfect righteousness. And although we live lives of unrighteousness, the gospel tells us that by putting our faith and trust in Jesus, we get the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. And our sin is credited to Him. Our sin is removed, and we are forever and completely given the righteous status that we need. The only thing that we have to do to get this is to believe, to have faith in Christ. And we read in Ephesians that even the faith that we are to have is a gift of God. Another thing I want you to see that he says about this powerful gospel that is the righteousness of God, not only that it's outside of us, not only that it is received as a gift by faith, but it is indeed the story of the entire Bible. This is not something that Paul just kind of conjured up out of nowhere. And he proves that by, in verse 17, actually quoting from an Old Testament passage from Habakkuk chapter 2. And what Paul is saying is, look, this is not something new. This is not something that I've just been given by God as a new way that this whole thing is going to be done. No, this is the gospel that God has proclaimed for His people, to the Jew first and then to the Greeks, that has been there from day one, from the Garden of Eden, as they were told about the Redeemer that would come and bring reconciliation because of the division that Adam and Eve caused between God and His people. What do you do with this? What do you do with this incredible gospel of God's grace? If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in God, you need to understand that this is the gospel. Don't get bogged down in all of the other things that you've been told about Christianity. This is the gospel. This is what is to be believed in order to have acceptance with God, to be right with God. It's the only way. There is no other way. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, believe this gospel. But at the very least, be willing to keep coming back as we unpack what this means in even greater ways through the rest of this letter of Romans. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you should be amazed. Look at the work of God for you. That He gives you this righteousness that you need. And He gives it to you willingly and freely because of the death of His Son. You come with empty hands and receive it by faith as a gift. The more that we understand this as God's people, the more it should cause us to love our Savior. The more it should cause us to love our God. And the more it should cause us to go out and to want to live in a way that our conduct is in step with the gospel of grace that we say we believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for causing Paul so long ago to write this letter to this church and to these Christians in the city of Rome. We thank You for so preserving it over these many years, that we can read it, know it as Your truth. And we are overwhelmed as we consider the gospel of Your grace and mercy to us. I pray that as we meditate on it, not only today, but throughout this week, that You would give us the ability to believe and that You would strengthen that belief, strengthening our faith. Help us to cling to Christ and His righteousness. For in it we have the hope of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.